So it's verses 5 to 10 that we consider this morning. And our theme could be summed up as man-centered religion is offensive to God. Man-centered religion is offensive to God. Man's desire to be in the place of God and to take over the rights that belong to God goes back to the fall of man in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. That false promise of the serpent, ye shall be as God. And all false religion, in one way or another, is an expression of that desire to take the place of God. And even the outward observance of the true religion may be practiced with this false motive and desire in the heart. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the first four verses, has begun to publicly condemn the public contradiction of the truth by those who were meant to be the public teachers of that truth. Public contradiction of the truth required public condemnation. And though when they taught the truth, it was to be received, as we find there in verse 3, insofar as they taught what was true, it was to be received, for there is never a legitimate reason for rejecting the truth of God. Yet their sinful example and contradiction of the truth was not to be followed at all. The truth of God is never to be despised, but the sinful example of teachers is never to be followed either. So Christ warns all to neither justify rejection of the truth because of the wickedness of the Pharisees, nor to justify sin in themselves on the grounds that they were following the Pharisees. The Pharisees taught the law of God. They added a great deal to that law, but above all, they taught the law of God without teaching the gospel of grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus they laid a burden on men's shoulders. They taught the law, but of course neither they nor those whom they taught could keep that law. And so they placed a burden upon the shoulders of men without declaring the way of deliverance. Now, however, our Lord Jesus Christ probes more deeply. For even if their outward actions were a disgrace, their inner heart motive was altogether evil. First of all, they learned the motives of the unrenewed heart are always sinful. The motives of the unrenewed heart are always sinful. By nature, we are depraved. By nature, we are dead in trespasses and in sins. By nature, we are at enmity with God and do not have any love to the living and true God in our hearts. And unless we are renewed by the Spirit, the motive for which we do anything is always wrong and sinful. And this was true of the Pharisees, who were not born again of the Spirit of God. Thus we find in Matthew chapter 6, And verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. And then he's here exposing the proud motive of the Pharisees. And verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So the Pharisees, even when they did what was outwardly right, their motive was wrong. When they gave alms, when they prayed, these things in themselves are right things, but their motive in them was wrong. It was to be seen of others. And without the renewing of the Holy Spirit, men cannot and do not trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, and they do not love Christ, and they do not follow Christ, and they do not do anything out of love to God and for the glory of God. And even religious acts, which are outwardly right, are not done for the right reason and are not motivated by love for God and His glory. But you might object to this. You say, you're painting the picture too bleak, too black, and too uncompromisingly. Surely unconverted men do not do everything for outward appearance. Look, for example, at Martin Luther before he was converted to Christ, before the Lord renewed his heart and he became a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. He did much in secret. He did much that was not seen of men. He engaged in penances and did many things that were not visible to others. Oh yes, he was on the wrong track altogether. He needed to trust in the Savior, Jesus Christ. But can we really say that his motive was not the glory of God, that it was a sinful motive? Indeed, we can say that. That prior to the renewing work of the Spirit of God, even those things that were not done to be visible before men, were not done out of love to God. Why did Luther do these things? Well, to seek ease for his troubled conscience, to have peace of mind, not in itself an illegitimate thing, but there was no love to the living and true God in them. Everyone wants to be happy, and therefore unconverted men may do even secret things out of a desire to find peace of mind, but there is no love to the living God in them. And self-righteous deeds, are they not governed either negatively by a desire for peace of mind, or positively to gratify pride and flatter ourselves that we can be the God of our own salvation, that we can do it, and we worship ourselves, and this is what we're like by nature, we flatter ourselves that we can save ourselves when we can do no such thing. But there is no glorifying and enjoying of God in these things. So the unrenewed heart does not do anything out of love to God and for the glory of His name. But then secondly, our religion is man-centered when we seek the praise of men. Our religion is man-centered when we seek the praise of men. Verse 5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. The Pharisees made broad their phylacteries. The phylacteries were these small leather cases or boxes or capsules in which were placed slips with parts of the law on them. And they were fastened to the forehead or to the arm. The basis on which this was done, there are several verses in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. Exodus 13, verse 9, "And it shall be a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt." And then verse 16, "And it shall be a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt." And then there's Deuteronomy 6:8 and Deuteronomy 11:18. And this was to remind that God's law was to govern all of life. But the Pharisees deliberately widened the straps by which they put on their phylacteries so that they would be more obvious. Look, they were saying, "Look at me, look at how much, how zealous I am for the law of God." And so they made broad the bands around their phylacteries, hold on their phylacteries, on their arm, on their left arm, near the heart, and so on. They did these things to show men how pious and how religious they were. And then our Lord Jesus says they enlarged the borders of their garments, the fringes or tassels on their garments containing parts of the law. They made them big so that everyone would see that they were zealous for the law of God. And then he goes further and loved the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. They loved prominence. Their place at feasts was important. Were they being treated as important in the eyes of men by other men? And in the synagogues, their position was not a functional position where prominence was needed. They wanted the position to be honored and to be seen to be honored by men. And then the greetings in the market, verse 7, "And greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi." The title Rabbi was a fairly recent origin at the time of our Lord's earthly ministry. It was derived from a term apparently meaning much or great. And there was a saying among the Jews, "He who salutes his leader and does not call him Rabbi provokes the divine majesty to depart from Israel." And so they were not only greeted by this rather overblown title, but they loved it to be so. They wanted it to be so. They needed it to be so. They enjoyed it being so. It made them feel good to be greeted in this way and to be seen, to be held in high honor as they walked through the marketplace. Now earlier on we said that the self-righteous flatter themselves and worship themselves with the false idea that either in whole or in part they can save themselves, that they can make their own salvation. And that is true. But as well as privately indulging their great pride, in the case of the Pharisees, not only did they flatter themselves with the idea of their own goodness, but it spilled out in the form of desiring that they should be flattered by others as well. They flattered themselves, they thought highly of themselves, and they thought others should think highly of them also, and were much displeased if the outward forms of overblown respect were not observed. Those who think highly of themselves will desire that others think highly of them also. Thus, even to this day, even the true ordinances of God are pressed into service for self-praise and self-adulation. People go to church, but not to worship God. Maybe that's true of you. Why do you go to church? Why do you attend a place of worship week by week? Is it to worship God? Or is it a mere habit? Or an exercise in letting others think that you're worshipping God? When you're not there to worship God at all, then you're there to give the impression that you're worshipping God. Or taking the Lord's Supper. How many take the Lord's Supper? Not to remember the Savior as the one upon whom they utterly depend for salvation, but as an act of self-righteousness and declared independence of God and of His appointed Savior. What an awful thing that is, that the very ordinance which ought to express dependence upon Christ, that our salvation is entirely in Him, that men and women should partake of that ordinance as a way of declaring their independence of Christ, that they can earn their way to heaven, and that by church attendance and by ordinances, they don't need a salvation that is by grace and through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Or baptism, instead of being seen as setting forth the application of Christ's redeeming work by the grace of God, it becomes a plank in a platform of imaginary self-salvation. But Pharisaism often finds God's ordinances too narrow a field in which to exercise itself. After all, God's ordinances are limited. And if you haven't the love of God in you, rather plain and rather dull. And so Phariseeism, whether in its original form or later forms, it needs a broader field. The ordinances of God, well, they concentrate so much on what is inward as well as outward. And the outward is rather limited. And that's why the Pharisees added and added and added. Having taken the insides out of the law of God, they added. Because they wanted a greater scope to express their self-righteousness. And so the outward form of worship is corrupted to cater for the pride of man. Why is simple biblical worship so largely despised? It's because the biblical emphasis on worshipping in spirit and in truth is not appreciated. And those who want to give expression to pride, they want more than biblical forms of worship in order to do that. And that's why, in times of spiritual declension, forms of worship become more complicated. Because people need to be entertained, and they also need to have a broad range to express their pride. People want to do what makes them feel good. And so church activities must be ever increased to give people scope to feel good about being religious. And that explains the complexities of Roman Catholic forms of worship and many other professedly pseudo-Christian bodies. The concern is not with the truth of God, with the glory of God, with the state of the soul before God, but with providing men with an adequate field to express their own self-regard. That brings us thirdly. Our religion is man-centered when we put any man in the place of God and of his Christ. Our religion is man-centered when we put any man in the place of God and of his Christ. Verse 8. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Among the unconverted who are religious, they find the need of a hierarchy, because not all have equal ability, and not all have equal boldness. And as the whole affair is designed to honour man, all seek to honour themselves in a system of self-salvation. But within such a body, some must have charge of the powers of salvation, and others must be dependent upon them. Because men find it difficult to worship themselves altogether, exclusively, they look for another outlet as well. They begin with an imaginary idea of God. All non-biblical religion has a wrong view of God. It begins with a wrong view of God, a view of God that conveniently fits in with their own idea of saving themselves. In other words, they invent a mere convenience God. They don't trust in the living and true God revealed in Scripture. And then they look for human representatives to look to in the place of God, because the whole affair is to honor man. And they adjust the idea of God to fit in with it, to honour themselves and to honour other men who are bolder and cleverer than themselves. And so what Christ here condemns is the use of forms of address that either imply or are used to imply that men possess what actually belongs to God and to his Christ. That's the point here. Any forms of address which either in themselves imply or are used to imply that what belongs to God is actually in the possession of men, that's what Christ is opposing here. We might notice for our benefit that the Lord Jesus puts the Christ, he doesn't identify himself as the Christ, but he puts Christ on a par with God the Father. That's why he says, but be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. That's God the Father. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. So he goes from Christ to the Father and back to Christ. Because absolute authority and glory absolute power and prerogative belong equally to the Father and to the Son. But the title Rabbi may have outwardly implied in itself more than was lawful to attribute to men. It was a very grand title. And the Lord Jesus seems to condemn it as excessive in itself, as well as the way it was used. The term Father, the Lord Jesus is here condemning the use of Father as an address when it implies more than is right, when it implies that men possess what actually belongs to God and to Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks of himself spiritually as a father in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. He says, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." And again in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Timothy 1 verse 2. "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." He calls Timothy my own son in the faith. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." How then do we square these two things, that the Lord Jesus says, "Call no man father," and yet the apostle speaks of himself as a father to Timothy and to the Corinthians and so on? The answer lies in the meaning. The apostle means no more than that he was God's instrument in bringing the gospel to them, through which God brought them to spiritual life and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to forgiveness of sins. Or else he uses the term in the sense of showing the kind of affection that he has for them, that he has a fatherly affection for them. And in Acts 7 verse 2, the term is used as a term of respect. When Stephen answers, Acts 7, 2, and he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." But when the term is used to attribute to men what belongs to God and to our Lord Jesus Christ, then it must be utterly rejected. That is why when that great usurper, the Pope of Rome, the Roman Antichrist, when he claims for himself the powers of salvation and claims that those powers of salvation belong in his hands and that he has committed such powers to his local representative in the so-called priesthood, and that men must address them as Father because they have the powers of salvation that we know from the scriptures belong only to God. That is why the term Father, as applied to Roman priests, is to be utterly and absolutely rejected as an abominable thing. Because behind it lies the idea that the papacy, the usurper in Rome, and his predecessors and successors, and his local representatives, that they have spiritual life in their hands. And there is to be no compromise of any kind with such monstrous claims. Because every Roman Catholic priest claims to have what belongs only to God, the power to convey life eternal. God alone gives life everlasting. God alone is the author of salvation. He gives life to sinners by renewing their hearts and by bringing them to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and forgiving their sins because of the merits of his Son imputed to those who believe. So in John's Gospel, John chapter 5 and verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then, in verse 21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. So our Lord Jesus opposes that use of the term Father, which attributes to man what belongs to God. The same is true of the word Master. In verse 10, neither be ye called masters, for one is your Master, even Christ. Now this term Master here, it's not the same Greek term as is used of the teachers of the church. For example, in James 3 verse 1, be not many masters, knowing that they have the greater condemnation. They're saying, don't be many teachers, because it's a responsibility which involves great accountability to God. But nevertheless, the word masters or teachers is used there. But this is a different word. It's not a word that has quite the same meaning. It's the idea of a leader. And our Lord Jesus is not doing away with the distinction between teachers and taught. In the epistles, there are many references to those who are teachers of the word of God. In Galatians 6, verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in every good thing. There is a distinction between the teacher and those who are taught. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7, 1 Timothy 2 verse 7, the apostle himself says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So the Lord Jesus isn't saying there's no difference between teachers and taught. Nor is he saying that the ministers of the word should not be respected. They are to be, as the scripture says, esteemed very highly in love for their work's sake. Though ministers should not require such respect, but rather seek to earn it by being an example to the believers in doctrine and in life. But this term means leader. And Christ is here teaching that leadership and authority in the church rests ultimately with himself. That he is the chief shepherd and bishop of souls. That he is the one who has the absolute authority over the church. That human teachers are always under him. They are always to be subject to Christ. That ministers of the word are men from among the brethren who are gifted and called to a particular work in the body of Christ, and their gifts are given for the benefit and for the good of the whole body. But they are brethren, and they have no authority that does not come from Christ and from the Word of God, from the Holy Scriptures. Our Lord Jesus will receive the testimony of the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. We learn from this then the following lessons. Firstly, Christ's absolute authority is to be jealously guarded in all the life of the Church of God. Christ's absolute authority. God the Father has appointed His Son King in Zion. And the authority, the absolute authority of Christ is to be acknowledged, it is to be understood, and we are to live our life in the Church of God in the conscious knowledge that all ultimate power and authority belongs to Him. And what is done in the Church of God must be according to Christ's appointment. And men have no authority whatsoever to introduce anything into the functions, the government, or the worship of the Church of God without the authority of Christ expressed in the teaching of Holy Scripture. So the Church is to worship, the Church is to be governed, the Church is to engage in those functions which Christ has appointed and no other. So he taught the apostles, go ye and teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That means that no minister, no session or consistory, no presbytery or classes, no synod has any more authority than Christ has given to it in the Scriptures. And there must be a constant safeguarding of this principle that Christ is the King and Head of the Church. And whilst there is an appointed government, ministers and elders and deacons must act under Christ. They never have authority independently of Christ and the teaching of Holy Scripture. But then secondly, we learn, your faith must rest, not in the church, nor in any minister, but upon the Word of God. Your faith must rest, not upon the church, nor any minister, but upon the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 4 and 5. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That is, that their faith should be that which resulted from the power of God working in them and causing them to receive the revelation of God. Ministers are to be heeded as God-given means of helping you to understand the Word of God. But by the Holy Spirit, you must seek to understand the Word of God and lean upon that Word yourself. We worship together as a congregation, but we die one by one. We leave this world one by one. And when we face death, we must have more than an awareness of what the minister thought or what the church teaches. We must know the basis of it in the Word of God, so that we can face death with confidence, knowing that we have not believed cunningly devised fables, nor have we embraced the doctrines and commandments of men, but that we have believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which He has given in the Holy Scriptures. We must know what the Word of God teaches and lean upon the promises of God in Christ Jesus, so that we can say to the Lord, establish thy word unto thy servant, upon whom thou hast caused me to hope. Or like Jacob when he wrestled with the angel and said, thou said, I will surely do thee good. It's what the Lord has said, and the ministry of the word and the instruction given within the church of God is in order that we should understand what God himself has breathed out in the Holy Scriptures. And thirdly and finally, have you, by way of learning from these things, have you anything more than the Pharisees had? Have you anything more than the Pharisees had? Is your church connection all a matter of habit, show, tradition? People would think it's strange if you didn't go. Is that all? Is that it? Or has your heart been changed by the Spirit of God so that you rest heartily upon Christ alone for salvation and forgiveness of sins? Or are you still arguing with God? This God of the Scriptures, who you'd rather didn't exist, but your conscience won't let you say that he doesn't. You'd like to believe that the God of liberalism, who is a God of love and nothing else, that he is really God, but your upbringing and your knowledge of the Scriptures won't let you do that. But you wish it was so. Is that the case? Are you still arguing with God, the God of the Scriptures, the living and true God before whom we must stand? He says you're a sinner. Do you receive that testimony? He says you deserve to be damned forevermore. Do you receive his verdict? Or is your heart still at enmity to the truth of God, and you will not be told these things? Or have you been brought to depend heartily, gladly, upon Jesus Christ, who is the one who bore the guilt of sin in the place of guilty men and women? The one who cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty men and women. That is the supreme display of the love of God. That God sent his Son to bear the sin of many, so that the people of God can say here in his love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. A propitiation, a bearer of wrath. That's the love of God in sending his Son to bear the righteous vengeance of God in the place of guilty men and women. Have you been changed by the Spirit of God so that you no longer resent being told these things, but that you depend upon Christ and only Christ for acceptance in the sight of God? I don't say, is there pride and Phariseeism in your heart still? Because there is. There is within us all. There's still corruption and pride and the tendency to Phariseeism, even among the true people of God. But is there anything else besides? Besides indwelling sin, is there grace? Do you depend on Christ for acceptance in the sight of God. And so you've begun to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and to love God, and to serve Him, however poorly, feebly, but to do so with gladness. Not in order to be forgiven, but because you are forgiven for Christ's sake. And you've begun to know what it is, however poorly, to love the Lord, and to desire His glory, and to serve Him for His own name's sake. If there is anything of that, however feeble, a smoking flax, flickering and struggling, still it is of God's sovereign and saving grace, and it will never be extinguished. You say, but my faith is so feeble. But even feeble faith is not natural. It's of grace, the sovereign grace of God. If you have genuine faith in Christ, be it ever so weak, it means that God has begun a good work in you, and He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But if that's not the case, you must cry to God for mercy, to deliver you from the wrath you deserve, through that Lord Jesus Christ who saved the Pharisee Saul of Tarsus. That Lord Jesus who receives sinners, who tells sinners to come to Him, who said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And who through His ministers says to poor sinners, even to this day, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.